Let's pray. Lord, truly the cry of our heart is it's not because of who we are, but who you are, and not what we pretend to be or aspire to be, but everything that you plan for us as your children in Christ. And so, Lord, we are thankful for all the help of the Holy Spirit in renewing our thinking and transforming us, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. And we need that, and we need the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. And so we ask, as we meditate on your word this morning, that you would help us to understand, you would illumine us, and help us to understand the light of your word, and then you would help us to also make adaptation as is needed. Lord, at this moment, too, we just want to pray for Mona Bowles in Zambia, and just mention one prayer request that I heard there. What a thrill it is when we, our disciples, go out and make disciples. And so, as we see there at the Bible Institute, there's a Zambian couple who are being prepared and to go to another country in Africa. Probably means learning another language and culture. And so we commit, name unknown, those to you. And Father, we also remember there's a number of our folks in the fellowship here who are out and sick with various illnesses, and we remember them this morning. They can't be with us, but we're thankful for the ministry now of our website where they can keep connected with our series here. And we commit all of this to you in Jesus' name, amen. We are, for our visitors, we are in, by the way, hats off. Janie, it's good to see that you've risen from your sick bed, not the other bed. You'll rise from that one too one day. But we're in 2 Corinthians, and some may ask, you know, why 2 Corinthians and not do 1 Corinthians first? And that's a good question. I'm not sure how to answer it. But, you know, the books of the Bible were not written chronologically. They certainly were not in the Old Testament or New Testament. This just seems to be a needful time, because we're going to sort of reinforce that in the women's and men's Bible study by studying more about doctrine and theology. We don't want it to become dry. We want the word to be lively and working in and through us. And so 2 Corinthians is very good about defending the gospel and being able to give an answer to people. And so we'll start right off here in reading 2 Corinthians 2. I'm doing this a little bit different. Because this is such a long text, I'm just going to read sections. It's tedious to read through all 17 verses, but I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter here, which is unusual for me. But we'll see how it goes. 2 Corinthians 2, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should and have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. So Paul's talking this morning about a pain remedy. Sometimes, even in the translation here in the ESV, it's not so clear. I really have to help you to understand the background, which actually starts in 1 Corinthians here. And so we have studied a number of books together since I've been your pastor here 1 year plus. 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Galatians, Jude, and now we're into 2 Corinthians. And there's an aspect, I want you to understand the aspect of studying the Word together. First of all, when you're studying in the home there, or you're studying in a small group, or even in the ministry of the Word in a public way like this, as we study corporately as a church, the first thing we do when we're looking at a Bible text is, what is it saying? What is it saying? And this is what we call observation. So we first of all, we need to understand, okay, we're understanding what it says. So we need to be, we read with understanding, and sometimes we need some help on some of the translations to make it clearer to us. I always suggest that you use two translations, one that you feel most comfortable with, you grew up with, and then one that maybe explains things in a little different light, a little bit easier, 21st century language or something like that. It's good Bible study principles. The second thing is, when we look at a text, is what does it mean? And we call that interpretation. We have lots of fancy words for that, you know, hermeneutics and things like that. But basically, we want to understand. We don't read just to read. We read to understand and interpret correctly what God's intent was at. And so there's lots of layers. And pastors and teachers and different ones who are involved, Sunday school teachers, Awana teachers, this is very, very important for us to understand how to interpret the word correctly, because we need to understand that. There's a lot of filters in the Bible. We have our culture, and we're the recipient. The source is from the Bible. We are the recipient. But we need to understand a lot of things. Sometimes it's good for us to understand the Greek culture, because it affected the writing of the Bible, the Roman culture. We need to understand the Hebrew culture, and we understand our culture. We have to understand that there are certain cultural signals to us that we have to work through, and that sort of thing. And then the third point, when we're reading a Bible text, home or anywhere, is what will I do with this personally? And that's what we call application. In other words, God gives us these words for our understanding of truth. And so this is just an overview of the way I approach teaching and the way we should look at Bible study together. We should be looking at observation, interpretation, and application. I hope that's not too difficult for us this morning. And so this is the message this morning. I've called it The Tactics of Satan and the Triumph of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, which we read last week, we studied last week, Paul told them that he had canceled a visit to them, and that had caused some problems. And it's clear in verses 1 through 2, and I'm making it clearer for you if it wasn't before, that he wanted to spare them a painful visit that would cause them grief. And so that's why he canceled his trip that we read about last week, and in the chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there. So Paul changed his plans to come to the church there in Corinth because he thought it was best for the church. And so I got a question for you this morning, right off, you know, just making sure that you're not sleeping or anything. What do we do when we call doing what's best for someone else? What's another way of describing that? Okay. When we try to do what is best for the other person, what's a good generic word to cover all that? Love. We are loving them. Ah, there's a little clue there on the screen there. When we are doing not for our own selfish ambition, but for the sake of others, that is an act of love. In Philippians 2, verses 2 through 3, it says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not on his own interest, but also the interest of others," Philippians chapter 2. So Paul's change of plan was motivated by love, what he thought was best for the church, even though it created a heyday for his critics. And we're going to see this through a lot of 2 Corinthians. He is personally suffering loss because of this decision, and we'll describe that more in the next five chapters. But he wanted to do it. He did it out of love, what was best for the church. So rather than visiting, Paul wrote a letter, which we think was his third letter, which was not incorporated into the Holy Scriptures here, with the hopes that the Corinthians would respond well to that letter, so that when they came, they would rejoice together rather than be distressed by his visit. Remember the first letter? He had to really hammer them very, very hard, because they were they needed to discipline an unrepentant Christian in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother. And so he rebuked them. And you can understand why they're a little bit hesitant. He was talking to them very hard in this first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. So if love motivated his change of plans, what motivated this painful letter too, and we look at verse 4. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you, as it says in one translation. But Paul says here, his purpose wasn't to upset them, it wasn't to hurt them, but to, for them to understand the depth of his love and his the deepness of his love there. Now the question I was thinking about this is love and discipline mutually exclusive? Of course not. Anyone in here who's a parent knows that we parents occasionally have to discipline our children out of love. You want what's best for them, just like Paul wanted what was best for the church there in Corinth. Granted, there have been times when we disciplined out of exasperation and irritation. I did that a few times, and I'll just stop at that. But we're not proud of those moments, but at our best, when we parents are at our best, we discipline them because we want the best for our kids. And that's the same spirit that God disciplines us too. In Proverbs 3:11-12, it says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. So if you really love someone and you see them doing something wrong, you'll say or do something to them. You know, you'll say something to them about that. Loving people is telling them the truth. You know, the best friends that I can remember were those who shared very forthrightly with me both about the good things but also the shortcomings in my life. It's not easy. It's not pleasant always to rebuke or to correct someone, but if they are wrong, it is the loving thing to do. It builds character. The Bible says to edify or to build up others, and we edify our children and others in the family of God when we lovingly correct them. And so, of course, we have to be motivated by love, speaking the truth in love. The Bible speaks in one part too. And by doing that, you are doing what is spiritually best for them and for others. Second thing is we must also forgive. Verses 11 I'll read. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 8. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So evidently, Paul had written this letter to the church to discipline a certain man. Who was he and what had he done? The scriptures are silent. We do not actually know. Some believe, some theologians and Bible scholars believe it's the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 I described before. And you remember, again, I'm going to digress. Paul digressed a lot, and I'll talk about that in a minute here. But I just want to let you know, I really have a hard time with the term church discipline. I have a really hard time with that, because the intent of Matthew 18 and other places in the scripture is always restoration. If I wrote a paper about this about 25 years ago, and that it really should be called church restoration. The purpose of going to a brother, and of course even through all the steps there, the purpose is always to win back the brother or sister who has been not taking care of the problem there. I just wanted to pull aside there. It's always restoration. And so anytime Matthew 18 or any other part of Scripture is used as a hammer to punish people is absolutely not the intent of Scripture. But that I just want to say, and by the way, the last part of Matthew 18:18 of excommunicating, stepping them outside the church, is again so that they'll feel their sorrow. They'll feel the separation from the fellowship that's so overwhelming that they'll finally confess their sin and join us again. It's always a last resort. I just want to clarify that in my ministry here, my understanding of church, so-called church discipline, is church restoration. But I don't actually, to go back to the point here and get back on track, I don't really think this is the person, that person in 1 Corinthians 5 is what Paul is talking about. Because he says a comment here in verse 10, if there was anything to forgive, and certainly incest is a very, very serious problem in the church. And so I think it'd be a strange thing here. So I believe it's probably something that has to do with the criticism against Paul that was unnecessary, unfair, untrue, and it disrupted the church. It caused disunity. Basically, whoever this person is, the name is unspoken, was running an anti-Apostle Paul crusade. Again, remember, what's at stake for Paul wasn't just his reputation. It wasn't personal. It was the gospel. Discredit the messenger, and you discredit the message, right? And so their shameful plan was basically this. Hey, if Paul is not a real apostle, by the way, then maybe his message is not the real gospel. That's basically the ruinous character of gossip and untruths that are spread in a church here. So Paul apparently counseled in this letter that we do not have at our availability these days, in another letter, he counseled the church there in Corinth to discipline this person. Now, they evidently did that, and now we're up to where we're at now in 2 Corinthians. He says, now he writes to them, and basically just to say, to translate in 21st century English, he says, enough, 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 enough. Forgive him. Encourage him. Reaffirm your love for him. That's wonderful. That is a wonderful act of restoration in a church. And obviously this person repented. But it seems like the church is going a little bit too long with this thing here. And Paul says, wait, wait. He's restored. He reaffirmed your love for him. I'll just read it again in verse 10 and 11. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. Remember, this was personal attack against Paul, we believe. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So you must forgive people who have changed and repented of their misdeeds or their misspoken words. If you don't, Satan has outfoxed you. He's outsmarted you. He's outwitted you. And keeping a record of other sins, Satan wins. How's that for a little bit of Muhammad Ali poetry right at there? Keeping a record of sins, Satan wins. Didn't think about that. So failure to forgive really plays into the devil's plans or his schemes there. 1 Corinthians 13:5 in different translations, like New King James, NIV, I think the NLT says, keep no record of wrongs. Keep no record of wrongs. It's impossible to love somebody and think well of them and at the same time hold the bad things that they may have done in their past against them, sort of like a personal journal of unpaid debts, you know. So let's think about a few examples of the devil's schemes this morning. And let me see if I can get a slide here. And so we need to be careful of that roaring lion there. It's talked about in the scripture there. The first thing is he wants us to keep bound up in an attitude of bitterness. We often refuse to forgive someone because we want to punish them, you know, payback. And but who are you really punishing? Usually the offending person doesn't know about your attitude and your sulking and all of that thing. Or he doesn't even care and that you're still holding a grudge against them. You're only hurting yourself, not them. So lacking in forgiveness really, and I really do mean this, really hurts you more than anyone else. It's toxic, and it makes you a bitter and a sour person. not good. And probably the doctors would say, you're going to be more prone to strokes and heart attacks if that type of thing. Yes, they say it physiologically is true now. And so, but the most serious way that this unforgiving attitude affects us is that it affects our relationship with God. We quench the Spirit. God steps back from blessing us often. We are told to forgive others as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Well, an unloving attitude of lack of forgiveness affects relationship with God too. And Matthew 6:12, we're very familiar, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then he goes on a couple verses after that in Matthew 6, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Refuse to forgive, hold on to your grudges, don't love the person, and you might not be forgiven when you slip up. And I like this little story. English Bible scholar, many of you heard of John Wesley. He said this one time. He had someone tell him, Mr. Wesley, I never forgive a sin. In which Wesley replied, then, sir, I hope that you never sin yourself. So you can see how this is one of the devil's schemes here. Because it's not something we're physically doing to them, but it's what's going on in our relationship, in our interpersonal relationship, and also what's going on in our own heart there. And he can really diminish our testimony, our joy, and other things. If he can convince us not to forgive, you lose everything. You displease God. You diminish your testimony in the community of the church and outside. You may lose your friend, and the devil wins. So it's really important for us to understand some of these principles we're talking about. Okay. I hope this is not Antioch Church, a picture of some previous business meeting. We won't go into that. No, I'm just kidding. But it's, you know, you can see conflict, and being at odds with one another is another problem. This is another way that our enemy attacks us when we are at odds with one another. One of the devil's plans or schemes is to keep the hurt alive, keep the offense going so that it can keep us apart. We don't get back together. And I noted this story. I was looking up for an illustration. It says a story of two sisters, true story, that wouldn't forgive them, forgive one another of some transgression or some misunderstanding. And it's a true story. And they drew a line in the apartment in which they shared. And until the day they die, they never crossed the line. I mean, I can't imagine with my sister. I mean, she irritated me a few times, especially when she was small. But I'm not going to draw a line for 40 years in my place, you know. Devil one, sister zero. So how many family and friendships are blown to pieces because we won't forgive? Every broken relationship, every lack of act of not forgiving is a victory for the devil. He wants us to keep at odds. Keeping us hurt and angry and unforgiving, keeping those of us in the body of Christ apart and not working together in this great ministry of being a beacon of light to the world, that's his scheme. He wants to diminish our testimony as salt and light to the world. And we should be angry at him and tell him where he can go. Pardon my French. That's what Jesus did in Matthew 25:41. Devil, you can go there. You can just imagine what I was going to say. He will go there. His destiny is there. He'll ruin your testimony. Diminish, I have there in the slide. That's another one of his plans, is to ruin our testimony. I mentioned that before. This is just a little bit more elaboration. Nothing does that more than the lack of forgiveness. Churches are made up of people, which means that there are going to be times when, you know, we're sinners saved by grace, but we are going to find moments in church, I won't ask you to stand and give testimony, of when you've been hurt, when you've been disappointed or frustrated with people, right? And the point is this. This is what I think is a remedy. You can do one of three things. You can forgive And you guys can, and the people involved can move forward. The church can move forward. That's what we should be doing, moving forward, right? We have a goal. We saw Pilgrim's Progress. We're on this trek, right? You can do that. Or you can't forget, you can't forgive, and you can poison the church because it will poison the church. And then the other thing you can do, which is very popular in 21st century America, is you don't forgive and you leave the church because we have churches everywhere. And that's irresponsible too. The only good choice is the first one. Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, was reminded one day of a vicious deed that was actually brought against her. It had been done to her many years before. But she acted like she had never heard of the incident when it was brought to her attention. And her friend asked her, "Don't you remember it?" And "No," said Clara Barton's reply, "I distinctly remember forgetting it." I like that. I think that's good. That's the attitude that we should have there. And you know, we know for a fact that people sometimes get offended by this, by the least things, the smallest things here. Little offenses get blown way out of proportion. And who do you think is behind those things? I don't know about me, but I feel warm. Is it warm in here or something? I'm about ready to take my jacket off. But Paul says we are not unaware of his schemes there. He loves to keep his fighting. He loves to ruin churches. This church, 200 plus year, has certainly had its share of examples like this. Honestly, folks, if we took account of some of the things there, we would say, wow, that could have been handled pretty easily. It was trivial. And we could forgive and move on. And that would be good. Now, you could be saying here, too, but what he did was wrong. And you could say, okay, I would agree. You know, sin is sin, and you have to handle sin in a church or in our lives. But Jesus gave clear instructions in Matthew 18 if someone does something wrong. We talked about that. I'll just move forward. You correct the wrong. You forgive the person. And they are redeemed back in the fellowship. They're restored in the fellowship. And you don't go around telling everybody else. That's gossip. That's sin. You always have a problem. You always go yourself to the person where you have a misunderstanding. Otherwise, you have to handle it publicly. It's better to handle things privately. And that's what I call this, you need to have a redemptive conversation with the person. And because you want the best for them. You want them to be restored. And it's hard. I don't find it easy. I don't find it easy to have these conversations. But I do like to keep short accounts. And I would like for you to keep short accounts in this church so that we can grow and not have to be spending a lot of time on these things. Redemptive conversations are wonderful. If you don't, outsmarted again, outwitted again. So, Paul has one more thing to say about here, and is how much he loves them. And so, he goes on in 12 and 13 now, "When I went to Troas, I preached the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Still, I had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Now, here's a little bit of a change here. Paul went to Troas to preach the gospel, and he through the power and help of the Holy Spirit, the door had opened a door for him. A church was started there. He had an excellent opportunity, and he left them. You know, it was a short time there, but great things God did. But he moved on. And why did he leave early? Because he felt it so important that Titus had not arrived. He had not heard news about the Corinthian church. That's what Bible scholars believe there. Titus would have been coming from Corinth. And so Paul knew this, and so he was so eager to meet up with him. He was bringing crucial news of how the Corinthian church had responded to his letters and his concern. And he had invested so much in this congregation, and it had been a sort of a rocky relationship as he poured out his life and his thoughts to them about some of their indiscretion. And so he realized how important it was to show his love continuously to them. And Paul is basically saying, "I changed my plans because I love you guys so much." And I just wanted to mention that here. And, you know, but these are just supportive verses here. This is one thing about for you folks who are listening online and that sort of thing, that it would be nice if we could incorporate the power point slides here too, because the supportive verses of the biblical principles we're talking about, we show there too. Then the next thing we have here is a change of subjects. And this is a major one, if I can get this to work, and it's not working. Could you go forward to the next slide? Thank you. Thank you for joining us at Antioch Church. There are subtle ways to tell me to end a sermon. That wasn't so subtle. Okay. We are a little bit past today, and I apologize, but it's just, it is what it is. So he says in 2 Corinthians 2:13, I had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. I'm not going to ask you to, but if you flipped ahead to 2 Corinthians 7:5, you're going to see what's going on there in Macedonia and with what's Paul thinking and everything there. And this is what the scholars, Bible scholars, people who are a lot smarter than me say, is Paul's long digression as he goes in here and goes off subject here for a bit, and he talks about defense of his apostolic ministry here. So he's going to defend his ministry here. And so he starts out a little bit. He sort of whets our appetite for this as he goes into our next slide here, which I think is actually this one here, sorry. And that is verses 14 through 17 as we close this morning. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. So I just want to draw your attention here to two things here. God uses us to spread the aroma of Jesus everywhere. And Paul uses the imagery here of the famous Roman triumphal procession after they have conquered a land. So when a Roman general returned from a successful military campaign, it was a big deal, big celebration, holiday in the Roman Empire. The emperor would throw a procession, think of it like sort of like a ticker tape parade for the LSU Tigers after winning the NCAA championship a couple weeks ago. So basically in that, the captives would march ahead of the Roman army there. And they were marching to their death or slavery. It'd be one of the two things there. To them, the incense or the smell of the incense that the Roman soldiers were carrying in these little pots here was an aroma that represented death or impending slavery. To the conquering Romans and to those who welcomed them, it was the aroma that was pleasant and represented the victorious life. So many people would have been familiar in this letter in Corinth here about the meaning of this. And he talks about using us to spread the aroma of Jesus everywhere. The us refers not only to the apostles, by the way, but to every recipient of this letter, even until today. All of us are Christ's captives, and actually that terminology is used other places in the scripture there. He has won our hearts, our allegiance, our love, our lives, and he uses us. We are not our own, the scriptures speak about. God uses us to spread the aroma of Jesus everywhere. You ought to smell like Jesus, folks. You ought to smell like Jesus, you know. I don't know if you guys wear aftershave lotion or cologne. I use something called, what is it called? Cool water, right? And my dad used to wear Old Spice after he shaved. And anytime I smell Old Spice, I don't even know if they even sell it anymore. I would think of my dad. I'd walk by someone and I think about my dad, you know. And, you know, I know that you ladies, I mean, I know, I looked it up. I had to Google this stuff. I should know these things as a husband. But the most popular perfume for women was Chanel No. 5. I don't know. And anything from Estee Lauder or something like that. Well, we men, we women, we need to emit something, but not just a fragrance from an aroma or perfume. What should be pouring out of us is the life of Jesus through us. So it's not sense, S-C-E-N-T-S, but it's the sense, S-E-N-S-E, that we are a follower of Jesus in our attitude, our speech, our actions broadcast to others. I used to teach missionary candidates a long time ago when I was a young single guy in the same school where Brandon Teagues is studying now, the missionary candidate we've just decided to support a little bit. There's a story about a teacher of missionary language students who are getting prepared to go to the foreign field. And she walked into the room without saying a word and walked in and out and didn't say anything. And then she walked in and out of the room again. And finally she came in and she says, okay, what's different today? Did you notice anything saying special? And finally one of the girls chipped in and said, I noticed that you have a really lovely perfume on today. And you know, the class laughed and she says, well, that's exactly what I was trying to prove to you. She said, that's exactly the point. A long time before you will ever speak that foreign language well enough to the people of the country where you're going, will you be able to minister them the sweet fragrance of Jesus in your actions and your body language and all these other things? And Kyle and I found those things to be so true working with the Taliabu people. Does your life intrigue other people, non-believers particularly? Is there something pleasant about you in your interaction with others? We can spread the aroma of Jesus everywhere, at our jobs, at our schools, with our neighbors, any of these places. All of these things are signs of things to come. We know that we look at verse 15, and he says, we're a pleasing aroma of Christ among those being saved. And you know, the world that Paul grew up in was a world that was extremely divided on racial and ethnic lines. And it was Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. But Jesus wiped out all those distinctions. He said in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for all of you are one in Jesus Christ. And this is important for us to understand here. We need to be looking at people in a different sense now, not because of racial, physical features, age, or gender. We should be looking at them, are they saved or are they perishing? And that would really be important. And also we need to think about the fragrance that is about us as representatives of Christ. And I talked with a guy yesterday, stopped in, we talked for a very long time. And things are not going well in his life. And I asked him about those things. I asked him how his spiritual life was doing. I asked him how his family's doing. He says, not good. So I counseled him a bit. And I really, really pray, I really hope that I smelled a little bit like Jesus in my conversation with him. Everyone you know and is in your sphere of influence is either someone saved, being saved, or perishing. And it's important for us to understand these things. We're going to close this morning with a prayer and no final song. Father, we thank you so much for the remembrance of these words, Lord, for some of us hearing them for the first time. Lord, I pray that our aroma, the fragrance of our lives, is such that it's pleasant to others, that it would draw people to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the victory that we have. We thank you that we are Christ's captives. And not a bondage to the slavery of sin, but servants of the Most High God. And we thank you for that privilege. And we just pray, Lord, as we disseminate and we digest some of the truth of your words today, that you'll just help us to do these through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed.